How do you know what you know? Seriously, just stop and think about it for a second. In a world where we are absolutely bombarded with information, with experts claiming one thing, others claiming the exact opposite, everyone seems to have their own version of reality.
Yeah.
Where do you even begin? Where do you start to build a reliable understanding? Like, what's the actual rock bottom starting point for knowledge itself?
That really is the question, isn't it? And it's the fundamental question we're grappling with in this deep dive. It takes us right into epistemology, the study of knowledge. And our source material today, well, it dives headfirst into this. It argues that getting your starting point right here isn't just important, it's like the absolute prerequisite. You can't really tackle other huge questions like ethics, for instance, without it.
Right. Yeah, the text makes a really powerful case for that. That things like ethics, they sort of presuppose these foundational questions about knowledge, about reality itself.
Yeah.
I mean, how can you have a meaningful discussion about what's right or wrong for humans, or even what humans are, if you haven't first got a reliable way to know anything at all?
Exactly. If your whole grasp on reality is shaky, or you can't even pin down what a person is, defining ethics for them becomes, well, impossible, really. The author points out, you know, if man is inherently perfect, why would you even need ethics? The whole conversation just kind of dissolves without that solid epistemic foundation.
Well, and this immediately brings up that classic philosophical problem, doesn't it?
Yeah.
The one the author highlights right away,
mm-hmm.
Picking up from earlier discussions in the text. The problem of infinite regress.
Yeah, exactly. Infinite regress. Think about any argument, right? It's built on premises. But where do those premises get their truth, their authority? Well, presumably from other premises. But then, where do those come from?
It's like asking for the source of the source.
Yeah.
The source, just forever.
Forever. You're tracing it back and back, endlessly searching for that ultimate foundation, that first domino. And the author lays out this challenge, arguing that if you can't somehow deduce your very first premise, your starting point, from something before it, which, I mean, by definition, you can't if it's really the starting point.
Right.
Then you're left with only two logical outcomes. And according to the text, neither of them actually works.
Okay, so the first one is that infinite regress itself, just falling back forever.
Yes, the infinite regress. And the author immediately ties this to skepticism. If you can never land on a final, solid, non-dependent premise, you can't truly ground anything. Every single claim is just sort of floating. It lacks ultimate justification. Mm-hmm. And the author makes a strong point here. They argue that this kind of absolute skepticism, it actually denies the law of contradiction. You know, the basic rule that something can't be both true and false in the same way at the same time. If you can't establish any truth, you can't even establish that basic logical rule. To be a total skeptic is kind of claiming truth itself is unknowable, or maybe contradictions are okay at the foundation of reality.
Which seems problematic. Okay, so what's the second outcome the author mentions?
The second outcome is basically just throwing up your hands and saying, okay, look, I don't know. I don't know where the first premise comes from.
Simple enough?
Seems simple, but the author jumps right on this, calling it stupid and a self-contradiction.
I know that I do not know. That old chestnut.
Precisely. The very act of stating, I do not know, implies you do know something. You know that you lack knowledge about the origin of premises. And according to the author's, you know, pretty strict logical view, that statement just annihilates itself. It has no existence, as they put it.
Yeah.
It violates the law of contradiction right there in its own structure.
Okay, wow. So this really drives home the author's main problem then. If the starting point for knowledge can't be deduced, and the only alternatives seem to be this crippling infinite regress leading to skepticism,
yeah,
or this self-contradictory claim of ignorance, well, then you need a different kind of starting point, something that isn't deduced but is, I don't know, self-justifying, self-authenticating.
That is exactly the conclusion the author draws. And it circles us right back to the solution they proposed earlier in the text. It's the foundation for their whole system of knowledge. They argue that the necessary self-authenticating starting point isn't something you find through logic or looking at the world. It's something innately placed inside the human mind by God.
Innate knowledge placed there directly by God.
Directly by God. The text really emphasizes this. This knowledge is separate from your senses, from empirical data, from anything you learn by interacting with the world. The claim is knowledge was placed into man's mind in infancy, directly by God, separate from any other created thing or power. That's presented as the absolute foundational layer.
So it's got nothing to do with what you see or hear or touch or experience out there.
No, not according to this view. Empirical data, sensory input, it doesn't have any necessary or inherent link to knowledge itself. The author points to Romans 1.22, you know, describing people who suppress the truth in wickedness, becoming fools while they think they're wise. They interpret this and other passages like Romans 2.15 as showing that a whole lot of truth, including knowledge of God, his basic laws, is kind of preloaded into the mind directly by God.
But wait, what about Romans 1.20? Doesn't that talk about God's invisible qualities being clearly seen, understood from what has been made? That sounds an awful lot like learning from observing creation.
Ah, yes. And this is where the author draws a really sharp distinction. Their interpretation is quite specific here and very different from what they see as an empirical reading. While Romans 1.2 mentions creation, the author argues that seeing the world God made doesn't transmit new knowledge through the senses into your mind.
Okay, so what does it do?
Instead, creation acts more like a trigger. Or maybe it stirs up the knowledge that's already there, pre-installed in the mind. It sort of wakes up that innate knowledge, the inherent awareness of God and his truth that was put there right from the beginning.
Ah, okay. So the knowledge isn't coming from creation. Creation's just sort of reminding you, triggering what you already know deep down.
That's the critical distinction the author insists on. In this framework, the non-Christian doesn't like the knowledge of God. They have it innately. But they actively hate this stirring of God's truth, this reminder from creation, and they actively suppress it. So from this viewpoint, empiricism, the whole idea that knowledge comes mainly from sensory experience, isn't just insufficient. It's fundamentally flawed. And in the author's pretty strong terms, it's contradicted by scripture.
Right. And that really sets the stage, doesn't it, for a really pointed critique of empiricism that runs through these pages, starting around page 65. The author definitely doesn't hold back with the language.
Not at all. They set up this stark contrast. On one side, you have what they call the kingdom of self, and on the other, the kingdom of God. And empiricism, that gets placed squarely in the kingdom of self. And then they label it a wannabe God.
A wannabe God. Wow, okay. That's pretty intense language.
It really is. The argument is essentially that by trying to ground knowledge in human experience, in sensation, in observation, empiricism is basically trying to set up a source of truth and authority that's separate from God's divine revelation, or maybe even equal to it. The text is blunt. Scripture has no room for dualism. God's the sole knowledge dealer.
So from this perspective, any attempt to find knowledge from a source other than God's direct revelation, whether that's innate or in Scripture, is basically like setting up an idol, a competing source of truth.
That's exactly the author's line of reasoning. It's framed as a fundamental rebellion against God's claim to be the ultimate, the exclusive source of all genuine knowledge. They even bring in Vincent Chung to back this up, arguing that the problems with empiricism don't just vanish if you try to, say, adopt biblical presuppositions, but still use an empirical method. The argument remains. Because the foundation itself, sensation, observation, isn't God's absolute truth, there's just no way within that empirical system to guarantee that what you perceive actually matches reality or counts as real knowledge.
Hmm. This leads us straight into the author's view of God, not just as the source of knowledge, but as being, well, logic itself, the logos. That's a huge idea explored around pages 65 to 70.
Central, yeah. The text zeroes in on John 1.1. In the beginning was the word logos, and the word was with God, and the word was God. They interpret logos here to mean that Jesus himself is not less than the laws of logic. The argument follows. If Jesus is the logos, and through him all things were made, then the fundamental laws of logic, like the crucial law of non-contradiction, were God. They weren't created by him. They are him, in a sense. Logic isn't some abstract thing floating out there independent of God. It's inherent to his very being. Without him, as John 1 says, nothing was made. And that includes, according to this view, even the very framework for rational thought.
And the author uses specific examples from the Bible to show this isn't just abstract theology, but that logic, especially non-contradiction, is assumed and used within Scripture itself.
Right. A key example they use is Jesus confronting the Jewish leaders in Mark 12. Remember the debate about whether the Messiah is David's son? Jesus quotes Psalm 110, where David calls the Messiah Lord. Then he asks, David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? The text points out, Jesus isn't just quoting another verse to win the argument. He's using a deductive argument that hinges on the law of non-contradiction. Someone can't be both your Lord and your son in the same relational context. It's presented as a logical impossibility Jesus uses to silence them.
And they trace this idea of contradiction versus truth back even further, right? Back to Genesis.
Yes, the whole interaction between God, Adam, Eve, and Satan is framed as a foundational illustration. God gives a clear command, a consistent truth with a consequence. Eat this and you die. Satan comes along and introduces a direct contradiction. Did God really say, you will not surely die? The author sees this as more than just a moral test. It demonstrates right from the beginning that lies are inherently contradictory while truth is consistent. Contradiction is the hallmark of falsehood.
And Hebrews 7 comes into play here too regarding non-contradiction.
Yeah, Hebrews 7.7 says, now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. The author highlights that phrase, beyond all contradiction. They argue the inspired text itself is appealing to and assuming the validity and importance of the law of non-contradiction as a fundamental principle needed even for theological reasoning within Scripture.
Okay, so the argument is kind of layered then. Jesus uses non-contradiction. Scripture itself assumes non-contradiction is valid.
Mm-hmm.
And foundationally, Jesus is the logo, meaning non-contradiction is actually part of God's own nature.
That's the synthesis the author presents from these passages. Logic isn't just a tool God employs, it's intrinsically part of who he is. Therefore, any true knowledge must align with this divine inherent logic.
And this understanding of God's nature being spirit, intellectual, immutable, as the author discusses around pages 70, 75, that must really shape how they see knowledge being revealed and how humans receive it.
Oh, absolutely. It's crucial because God is spirit, the author argues. He gives his spirit to believers, the elect, which enables them to have the mind of Christ, referencing 1 Corinthians 2.16. And because God is intellectual, he reveals his knowledge directly to the minds of the elect. And here's the really striking claim. Believers are able to think God's knowledge with him.
Think God's knowledge with him. That sounds incredibly intimate, like a direct mind-to-mind connection, completely bypassing senses or observation.
That is precisely the implication and the point being made. Believers know God intellectually. It's not about sensing him physically or observing his actions in the world and then trying to deduce things about him. Instead, God's revealed truth is presented directly, intellectually, to the believer's mind. The text brings up 2 Peter 1.3, which says, God has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him. The author interprets life here very broadly, encompassing metaphysics, ontology, the very fabric of reality and existence which God supplies through this direct knowledge. It's through this immediate intellectual grasp of God's revealed knowledge that believers understand reality and are equipped for godly living.
Okay, so this very firm stance that God's direct revelation is the only source of real truth naturally leads to a pretty strong critique of any theological approach that tries to mix this with other starting points, like empiricism.
Yes, the author is quite critical, even unsparing, towards certain approaches within, say, Reformed theology that they feel incorporate empirical methods alongside the principle of sola scriptura, scripture alone. They actually label this kind of mixing spiritual adultery. The argument is that it's a betrayal of relying only on God's revelation. Using a human starting point, like your own observations or sensory experiences, alongside scripture is seen as fundamentally compromising the Bible's authority and sufficiency. It's like elevating human observation to an equal or maybe even higher standard than God's word. They accuse people who do this of choosing human starting points over God's direct revelation.
It's like training your own experience or what you see as a co-authority with the Bible itself.
That's exactly how the author frames it. And in their system, that's not just a minor theological quibble. It's a massive epistemic error, a fundamental spiritual compromise.
Now, there's a really interesting bit where the author examines Paul's use of a specific Greek word, apodexis, in 1 Corinthians 2.4. This is around pages 75-80. The word means demonstration, and the author uses it to draw another contrast between the biblical starting point and human ones.
Right. Paul says his message wasn't with persuasive words of human wisdom, but came in demonstration, apodexis, of the Spirit and of power. Now, a common interpretation is that demonstration refers to supernatural power, displays miracles, healings, things like that, which validated Paul's message. But the author argues strongly against that reading.
Okay, so if it's not miracles, what's their interpretation of apodexis here?
They claim apodexis was actually philosophical jargon at the time, specifically used by people like Aristotle. And for Aristotle, an apodexis meant a sound deductive argument. More specifically, a valid syllogism that also had true premises. And crucially, for Aristotle, those true premises came from observation, from sensory experience, from scientific inquiry, basically, from induction. That was Aristotle's human starting point for knowledge.
So the claim is Paul is deliberately borrowing a technical term from Greek philosophy.
Yes, the author argues he is, and this is key. He's doing it to create a purposeful contrast. It's similar, they argue, to how John used the term logos. John took a familiar Greek philosophical term but applied it uniquely to Jesus, asserting that true cosmic reason and order were found in Christ, not in human philosophical systems. Similarly, the author argues Paul uses Aristotle's term apodeixis, but Paul isn't saying his demonstration is a sound argument based on premises derived from human observation or science the Aristotelian way.
He's grounding his true premises somewhere else entirely.
Exactly. Paul's true premises come from Scripture, from the revelation given by God's Spirit. So Paul's demonstration is a sound deductive argument, but its foundation isn't human wisdom or sensory input or scientific observation. It's God's revealed truth. The author presents this as Paul directly repudiating the whole Aristotelian empirical inductive model of knowing. They call Aristotle's epistemology a speculative and superstitious human starting point. It's framed as Paul making a conscious biblical countermove against the dominant philosophical approach of his day.
Okay, moving into the author's broader critique now, what they call defective starting points. Around pages 80-85, they assert that historically, most Christian attempts to find a starting point outside of God's exclusive revelation have basically fallen into one of two camps, mm-hmm. empiricism or rationalism.
Right. Empiricism, as we've already spent some time on, is seen as the main offender, the primary defective starting point, that wannabe God, trying to ground knowledge in unreliable subjective human experience. Rationalism, on the other hand, which relies solely on the laws of logic, is viewed as, well, less immediately fatal, maybe, because logic itself is seen as rooted in God's nature, the logos. However, it's still considered problematic as a sole starting point for knowledge.
Why is that? If logic comes from God, why is rationalism, focusing just on logic, still seen as defective?
Well, the argument is that logic, while absolutely essential, provides no content. It gives you the structure for valid thinking, the rules of the game, if you will. But it doesn't give you any actual information about the world. It doesn't provide subjects or predicates or any real knowledge. Think of that classic syllogism, all humans are mortal, Socrates is human, therefore Socrates is mortal. Logic guarantees the conclusion follows from the premises, but logic itself doesn't tell you whether all humans are mortal is actually true or whether Socrates is human is true.
Ah, okay.
Yeah.
You need something else to supply the true premises. Logic just processes them.
Precisely. Logic needs raw material to work on. You need a higher first premise, as the author puts it, a source of truth, a starting point that provides the actual content for logical thought to operate on. So relying only on logic leaves you with a perfectly valid but ultimately empty structure. The author points to figures like Augustine, maybe Plato, suggesting they sometimes made the mistake of elevating logic itself almost to the level of God or even above him as a source of knowledge. So while rationalism doesn't directly contradict scripture in the way empiricism is claimed to, it fails as a sole starting point because it simply cannot furnish the necessary content for a full understanding of reality.
The text also includes a specific example of a flawed syllogism, right? To show how arguments trying to prove the Bible by just disproving other systems can go wrong.
Yes, that's around pages 80-85 as well. The example looks something like this, roughly. Premise 1, epistemology X is false because it's contradictory. Premise 2, epistemology Y is also false because it's contradictory. Premise 3, the Bible isn't contradictory. Premise 4, the Bible doesn't rely on X or Y. Conclusion, therefore, the Bible must be true and all other epistemologies are false.
Okay, seems like it might follow, but what are the flaws the author points out?
They identify two big problems. First, the conclusion is a classic non sequitur. It just doesn't logically follow from the premises. Just because systems X and Y are flawed and the Bible isn't according to the premise, doesn't automatically mean the Bible is the only possible true system or that all others are false.
Right. It only rules out X and Y specifically. It doesn't prove the Bible is the winner among all other possibilities.
Exactly. And the second flaw they mention is related. The premises themselves don't eliminate other potential non-contradictory epistemologies. The author even throws out letters like P, G, or H as hypothetical alternatives. So even within that flawed argument structure, the premises don't necessarily force you to conclude the Bible is the unique truth. The overall point is that showing other systems are internally inconsistent, while maybe useful, doesn't in itself deductively prove your system is true. You still need your own positive, self-authenticating starting point, unless you're just assuming it from the outset.
Okay, let's circle back and dig a bit deeper into the critique of empiricism. We can pull in some of the more detailed arguments from later in the source, particularly around pages 535, 545, where they really elaborate on these defective starting points. The author talks about empiricism committing category fallacies. What's that about?
Right. This is a more philosophical attack on empiricism's very foundation. The author strongly rejects the idea of the mind being a blank slate, or tabula rasa, at birth, which is a cornerstone of classic empiricism. While they might briefly contrast this with Kant's idea of a priori categories of understanding, ultimately they reject both of those human-centered frameworks. Their core argument against empiricism here is that it commits multiple category fallacies, and in doing so, they argue, it effectively denies the law of contradiction.
How does equating sensation with knowledge become a category fallacy?
Yeah.
Or deny contradiction? That seems like a leap.
Okay, the argument goes like this. Things you sense, the color red you see, the sound you hear, the texture you feel, these belong to the category of the material or maybe phenomenal experience. They are physical events or perceptions. Knowledge, on the other hand, or proposition statements like this object is red, or that sound is a bell, or the statement the sky is blue is true, these belong to the category of the immaterial. They are concepts, abstract truths, or falsehoods. Empiricism claims that knowledge, immaterial propositions, is derived from sensation, material experiences. The author sees this as fundamentally confusing or improperly equating these two distinct categories.
So the sensation itself isn't the knowledge, it's just raw data, sort of.
Exactly, that's the argument. Genuine knowledge, which takes the form of intelligible propositions or truths that can be true or false, must exist before you can even make sense of a raw sensation. You don't get the knowledge that's red purely from the sensation of redness hitting your retina. You need the prior conceptual knowledge of redness, the category of color, the capacity for propositional thought, this is X, to interpret that raw sensation as an instance of redness. For the author, moving from the purely physical event, light waves, nerve impulses, to an immaterial true or false statement, that object is red, involves crossing an unbridgeable gap between fundamentally different categories. They see this leap as logically impossible without a pre-existing immaterial framework of knowledge, which for them comes from God's innate deposit. To claim knowledge arises from sensation is, in their view, a category error that ignores the necessary distinction between material and immaterial, thereby implicitly violating the law of contradiction by treating two fundamentally different things as relatable in a way they argue is impossible.
Okay, that's a dense argument. And to make it more concrete, the source includes some specific challenging questions aimed at empiricists, right?
Yes, they do, especially around pages 535-540. These are designed to poke holes in the seemingly simple idea of sensation as a foundation. Questions like, how do you actually know when you are having a sensation? Is the lack of sensation itself a sensation? If all knowledge comes from sensation, do you need another sensation to sense the first sensation, and then another to sense that one? Does that lead to another infinite regress? These are posed as questions revealing the internal incoherence, the undefined nature of using sensation as the absolute starting point for knowledge.
Okay. And sticking with this theme of defective logic, the author doesn't just critique empiricism's foundation, but also takes aim specifically at inductive logic.
Yeah.
This is huge because induction is so central to science. This critique appears in several places, including around pages 475, 480, and 535, 545.
Yes, induction is another major target. The author goes so far as to call induction a formal fallacy. Remember how in deduction, if the premises are true, the conclusion must be true. It's necessarily implied. Induction doesn't work like that. You observe a pattern in some cases, maybe many cases, and then you generalize to conclude something about all cases, where you make a prediction about future cases.
Like seeing thousands of white swans and concluding all swans are white? Or observing the sunrise every day so far and concluding the sun will definitely rise tomorrow.
Exactly those kinds of reasoning. The author argues that the conclusion in induction always introduces new information, information that isn't strictly contained within the premises about the observed instances, or it makes a leap from some observed cases to a conclusion about all or the likelihood of future cases. And from the author's strict deductive viewpoint, this leap violates fundamental logical principles.
They even call induction anti-logic, which sounds pretty extreme.
They do, because from their framework, where God is logos and logic means necessary inference, induction seems to violate the laws of contradiction and identity. How can you logically move from a premise about some things, some swans are white, to a conclusion about all things, all swans are white, or the likelihood of the next thing, the next one will likely be white, without violating the principle of identity, A is A, some swans is not identical to all swans, or introducing the possibility of contradiction as soon as you find a black swan. For this author, any inference that isn't strictly necessary is, by definition, flawed and therefore anti-logic.
Wow. Okay, but this has massive implications for science, right? Science seems to rely heavily on induction, observing patterns, doing experiments, forming hypotheses, building theories based on evidence?
The author confronts this head on. They explicitly state that science, because it depends so much on induction and also on methods like affirming the consequent in experiments. You know, where you say, if my theory is true, then X should happen. You observe X happens, and then you infer your theory is supported or likely true. That inference itself, if P then Q, Q observed, therefore P is likely true, is deductively invalid. So the author argues science is inherently irrational by definition when judged by the standard of pure, necessary, deductive logic.
They must address things like falsification, though. Karl Popper's idea.
Yes, they do. They discuss Karl Popper and the idea of falsification, which uses modus tollens, a deductively valid argument form. Modus tollens is, if P, my theory implies Q, an observable prediction, and I observe not Q, the prediction fails, then I can validly conclude not P, my theory is false. Science uses this to try and disprove theories, and the author acknowledges this is deductively sound. They see it as an attempt by science to minimize the irrationality of induction by focusing on the deductive aspect of proving things wrong.
But it doesn't help you prove things right.
Precisely. As the author points out, modus tollens only works for falsification. You can deductively prove a theory wrong if its prediction fails. But confirming a theory, seeing the prediction come true, and concluding the theory is therefore more likely correct still involves that inductive leap, that affirmation of the consequent, which the author considers fundamentally irrational because the conclusion doesn't necessarily follow from the premises.
It's a really strict, almost unforgiving application of deductive logic as the only standard for rationality.
It is. And just to show how seriously they take this purely logical standard, the author brings up an interesting anecdote about interacting with AI systems on this topic, pages 505, 455. They claim that if you program or query an AI strictly based on formal logic principles, the AI will correctly identify induction as a non sequitur, a logical fallacy. However, the author says, if you then shift the context to science or practical necessity, the AI might then claim that induction doesn't violate logic for those purposes. The author just dismisses this as contradictory nonsense. They suggest it reveals either flawed programming in the AI or maybe reflects a built-in human assumption that true logical perfection, meaning strict deduction only, is impossible in practice. So we just accept the irrationality of induction out of necessity.
So even AI, when forced to deal with the perceived needs of science or practicality, ends up revealing this fundamental logical compromise inherent in induction, according to the author's interpretation.
That's how they frame it, yeah. It reinforces their view that induction is just fundamentally illogical, full stop, even if it seems useful or necessary for everyday life or science.
Okay, so let's try and bring these threads together.
Yeah.
We've talked about defective starting points, especially empiricism and defective logic like induction. How does the author connect all this back to ethics? We touched on that at the start. This connection is explored around pages 550, 555, but also draws on points from 535, 540.
Right. For this author, ethics isn't really about figuring out what's good or right by looking at the world, using human reason alone, or following cultural norms. It's primarily an intellectual exercise. It's about understanding God's own definition of what humanity is and understanding his will for us as he reveals it through his commands and precepts primarily found in Scripture. They cite passages like 1 John 3.4, sin is lawlessness, and Romans 1 and 2, knowledge of God's law. The converted mind, they argue, has that innate knowledge stirred up and activated, and therefore has a desire to understand and obey these intellectual truths, these divine commands written on the heart. The unconverted mind, conversely, suppresses that innate knowledge and actively rebels against God's revealed laws.
And how does empiricism, specifically, mess up this understanding of ethics, according to the author?
Well, the author launches a very sharp critique against Christians who, in the author's view, use empiricism, their own observations or experiences, to contradict or somehow qualify what Scripture clearly teaches on ethical or theological issues. A key example they use concerns faith healing. They paint a picture of someone reading clear Bible passages about God healing through faith, but then using arguments like, well, history seems to show that kind of healing stopped after the apostles, or I just don't see those kinds of miracles happening today in my experience. And based on those observations, they conclude faith healing isn't for today.
So they're basically using their personal observation of current reality or their interpretation of history based on records to reinterpret or even overrule what they see written in scripture.
Exactly. And the author presents this as elevating human observation and empirical starting point to a level equal with or maybe even higher than scripture itself. It's treated as a competing epistemology. And this is where the author makes a comparison that's quite controversial. And it's really important we frame this carefully, reporting exactly what the source says.
Yes, absolutely. The author uses a specific comparison here to drive home their point about prioritizing personal experience or observation over scriptural statements. Let's be clear, we're reporting the author's argument, not endorsing it.
Right. The author controversially equates this reliance on observation regarding faith healing, saying, "I don't see it, therefore it's not for today," with someone hypothetically trying to justify homosexual behavior based on their feelings or observations. They imagine someone arguing, based on their subjective feelings or what they observe in relationships, something like, "Loving each other feels so good based on what I see and feel, so it must be good regardless of the context, even if scripture explicitly teaches otherwise."
Okay, so again, just to be absolutely clear for everyone listening, we are relaying the argument as presented by the author in the source material. This comparison is used by the author purely as an analogy to illustrate what they see as the same underlying error: elevating personal feelings or empirical observations above the explicit teachings of scripture. They are presenting both as equally heretical departures from sola scriptura as the sole epistemic foundation.
That is precisely the context and the point the author's making with that comparison in the text. The underlying error, in their view, is identical in both cases. The person is seen as liberating themselves from relying only on the Bible for truth. They introduce another source of authority: personal feeling, personal observation, empirical data. The author lumps both instances, and indeed any use of feelings, observations, history, or personal experience, to countermand or reinterpret God's revealed word under the umbrella of liberal theology. For them, any deviation from sola scriptura as the absolute exclusive starting point for all knowledge about God, reality, humanity, and ethics is fundamentally heretical, regardless of the specific doctrine or ethical issue involved.
So wrapping up the author's view on these defective logic systems and starting points, especially as summarized around pages 535, 540, they only trace these problematic approaches back to a specific origin, don't they?
Yes, the text explicitly connects what it identifies as defective epistemology, namely empiricism, defective ontology, which they link to Arminianism, a view on free will discussed elsewhere but tied in here conceptually, and defective logic, induction, when used as a primary way to gain knowledge, directly back to Satan. These are presented as Satan's preferred methods or system.
Wow. Okay. So boiling it all down, the author's overarching claim is really that only God, as the absolute self-authenticating foundation revealed through innate knowledge placed in us and through scripture, provides a coherent, logical, non-contradictory starting point for knowledge. A starting point that can actually resolve these deep philosophical and theological problems.
That's the core assertion, yes. Any other proposed starting point, whether it's based on human sensation, empiricism, or pure human reason operating in a vacuum, rationalism alone, or flawed logical methods like induction, is doomed in this author's view. It will inevitably lead to internal contradictions, to irrationality, and ultimately to a fundamental failure to know reality as God defines it and reveals it.
That is, yeah, a really comprehensive and incredibly detailed look at where this author demands the foundation of knowledge must lie, and why they reject human-centered approaches so forcefully. It really makes you stop and think, doesn't it, about the basis for your own beliefs, about how you think you know anything at all.
It certainly does. And understanding these very different proposed starting points, God's revelation versus human experience or reason, it equips you, the listener, to critically evaluate the claims you run into constantly, whether it's in science, philosophy, religion, or just everyday conversations. It pushes you to ask that question: where does this idea, this claim to truth, ultimately ground itself? What's its foundation? And you start to see really clearly how adopting different foundations leads to vastly different conclusions about reality, about ethics, about what even counts as true.
Absolutely. It really underscores how fundamental epistemology is. It's not just an abstract philosophical game. It shapes everything else. And the author leaves us with a powerful thought, doesn't he? From later in the source, around page 640, that kind of sums up this reliance on a non-empirical foundation. Faith always blows the ram's horn before, not after, the walls are down. Faith never judges according to the sight of the eyes. It is the evidence of things not seen but promised.
The evidence of things not seen but promised. That's the phrase that lingers, isn't it? What does it truly mean, from this author's specific viewpoint, to base your understanding, your actions, your entire life, not on what you can immediately see and touch and measure the sight of the eyes, but on something unseen, on a promise? What would reality look like? What would your life look like if you genuinely operated from a starting point grounded solely in the unseen but promised as the ultimate decisive evidence? It's a profound challenge, really, to how most of us typically think about knowledge and certainty.